Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, purchased for God by the child who was and is himself God in the flesh. We're on the sixth day of Christmas, and I suppose that if we had a service every day or a Bible class every day of the 12 days, we still couldn't use up all of the important messages that God has given us about the birth of his Son. So far, last Sunday, we reflected upon the Annunciation to Mary by the angel, especially upon the fact that Mary believed the promise that was contained in the angel's words. And then on Christmas Eve, we considered Luke's crisp and clear historical account, establishing a time and a place in which God fulfilled his promise of the Messiah, who was in fact the Savior that was born unto you. And then John chimed in on Christmas Day as emphasizing that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that before anything was, he is, and nothing even came into being without him. And that we, taking hold of the eternal Son by faith, we join him in becoming children of God. So much to remember, and so much that's really important. Christmas Eve, remember in that story, as that account as Luke told it, the sign with which the shepherds were to recognize Jesus was pretty ordinary. He told them to look for an ordinary manger. And, surprising, an ordinary child in this manger with ordinary swaddling clothes on him. Because as a human child, Jesus did not use his divine power, but he came in that lowly way, not to glorify himself, but to take our place and to save us. That's what he came for, to save us. So now we pick up the history with Jesus as a 12-year-old. And it's the only account of his childhood. It's the single dot that connects the dots of his Annunciation and his birth and his flight to Egypt and his return to Nazareth, all those things happening at his infancy, with his ministry, his perfect life, his passion, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And so this must be a pretty important dot if it's the one that God the Holy Spirit chose to record. And it is, because here we see that Jesus, on the one hand, was not a mere man who arrived at a God complex sometime in his early 30s, nor was he a magical youth, sort of God playing at being a human child. No, we see clearly that our Savior, God, is an obedient man, an obedient human being. And that's important if he is to save us. Now, Luke records these events, probably having heard them related by Mary. He does say, after all, in the beginning of his book, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." So undoubtedly he would have talked to her. But still, what he writes is inspired. And because it is inspired, it doesn't follow what human beings would expect of God coming into this world. Many expected that the Messiah was going to come as a kingly conqueror. But Luke records something different, more like what the also inspired prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Yeah, not a conquering hero, but a suffering servant. Now, human imagination would say that Jesus must have been somebody pretty special. And so the fanciful traditions that try to fill in these years, well, they have him getting birds that were injured and healing them so that they fly away. And he'll turn one thing into another thing and perform little miracles for the delight of his playmates. But the fact is, he came to take your place. And ever so boring, maybe, to human beings who want something special, he came to be like you. As Paul writes in Galatians 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman like you, born under law like you, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." And as it says in Hebrews, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Think about that. Tempted in every way like we are. So, what temptations are you facing? What troubles in life are you facing this December 30? I can imagine what the scene was like amongst all of those people going back and forth to the festival. How was it with your relatives over the holidays? Some would tell me, tense. I suppose that's sometimes true. Lonesome? Yeah, sometimes I suppose some of the people in those crowds going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem were pretty lonesome, even though they were amongst a large group of people. I get a sense of tension after 3 days that Mary and Joseph were searching for Jesus in the way she talked to him, don't you? Kind of like I recall being asked, it was a rhetorical question, probably several Christmases by my parents, "What were you kids thinking of?" Yeah. And maybe that's come up in your families. Did they face a fiscal cliff? Well, probably. Maybe not in exactly the same ways. Political concerns? Well, they didn't get to vote, but politics was part of their life. What the emperor decided, what Herod decided, yeah, it affected them. Economic issues, social drama, health. Yeah, they faced the same issues that we face. Jesus faced the same issues that we face. And for all that, he wasn't somebody special to look at. We'd like to think his holiness would be conspicuous, but that just shows us that we probably don't really understand what holiness is. First of all, would you recognize perfection if you saw it in life, in word, in deed? Would any of us sinners recognize it? You know, notice what Mary does in our text. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Quite obviously, Mary was not very happy with Jesus. And a parent's anger is in direct proportion to their fear when they're afraid something has happened, right? And so she blasted him. But who is the sinner? Jesus or Mary? Jesus clearly shows who was wrong when he said, respectfully, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" So even though Jesus was holy, he was not conspicuous in it, not to sinners anyway. He wasn't glorious. He was humble. He was lowly. He was living as one of us so that he could save us. And so it is when we meet him here in the temple as a student of God's word. What? He had to study? He had to do his catechism? He had to do his memory work? He had to read? He had to learn the alphabet? Hebrew alphabet, of course. He had to learn how to write? All of those things. Because again, he did not use his divine power, honor, and glory, but he set it aside so that he could be like us. Oh, he's still God, all right. As he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Yet even in declaring where he came from and who he was, he emphasizes that it was not to be glorified, but to serve. You know, he's not just your glorious example. He is your actual substitute before the throne of God. Because just as one man brought sin into the world, it took one man to be the remedy for sin. We read this many times during the Christmas cycle, I think, from Romans 5. "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Yes, Jesus came to be like us to save us. And Paul underscores this in 2 Corinthians 5. "God made him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Say that again. We become the righteousness of God. Do you have the righteousness of God so that you can know God? So that you can be in fellowship with God? So that you know that you are beloved by God? So that you are his dear child? So how do you answer that question? Many, this time of year, can think only of their regrets. They can think only of the things that they've done that have contributed to the destruction of every relationship that they have between people on earth, and therefore must have destroyed the relationship that they have with God in heaven. Others think of the things that they've said because they were tense, and they might say, because I was pushed. Nevertheless, the things that they said that they cannot unsay, and that they'll have to say weren't righteous. People think in terms of intemperance. That's a fancy word. Lack of self-control. Ate too much. Drank too much. Said things that we shouldn't have said. So do you have the righteousness of God? Well, the answer to that question depends on where that righteousness comes from. And we look at Jesus there in the temple, and we look at his life, and Scripture tells us that is the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God becomes yours not because you earn it, not because you deserve it, not because you merit it, but because Jesus came to be like one of us, to live it out for us, and to save us. Jesus did his chores. He learned his lessons. He did his catechism. He did his memory work. He learned his father's trade of carpentry. That's what he did. He lived out a life of righteousness. In the one clip from the movie that we had here before Christmas, the movie The Nativity, Mary wonders out loud to Joseph when they would realize that Jesus was special. Just what was it that they would see? But the fact is, holiness isn't seen in doing something that's holy. You know, there isn't, what are you going to do today? I'm going to go be holy. And there is some holiness on my to-do list to do. That isn't what holiness is. Holiness is in doing ordinary things, the things that we do every day, in a holy way. That is, out of love for God and as a blessing to our neighbor. That's how Jesus was holy. So as a child, he took responsibility. As a child, he was also, as we're told in our text, submissive to our parents. At work, we can understand that Jesus served God in faith and his neighbor in love. He put honest work into what he made as a carpenter, gave a full day's work for his wages, didn't envy somebody else who was perhaps more prosperous than he was. And regardless of how difficult his boss was, when he had one, or how difficult his customers were, he gave the same effort for every one of them out of love for them and love for God. He dealt with the frustrations of life like we do, except he always did it with love and with charity. He kept an even head when we might have been screaming. And he kept his emotions in check in the face of irritations that would leave us mumbling under our breath or striking out verbally or worse. And all this is what we call his active obedience. That is, the obedience that he lived out in the same way that we are supposed to live. The commands that God gave to us and is given to him as a man, that he lived out perfectly. The commands, the obedience, I should say, that everyone owes God. He came to earth to do this. And he also came to do what God asked him alone to do. We call that his passive or suffering obedience. And that was, after having lived the righteousness of God, he was to die the death of sinners and pay for the sins of the world. He understood this even here. And what gives it away is this exchange between his mother and him. Very interesting when you look at it. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Mary would get used to calling Joseph his father. Everybody did. And even the gospel writers refer to Joseph as his father because he was his foster father. Occasionally, they put in supposed because, of course, we know that Joseph was not his natural father. But Jesus replied in this way. He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He wasn't in the temple to sell tables and chairs. He wasn't in the temple to take bids on a new house. He's really talking about who his father is here and what his business is. And they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them, so much like us. Even as Christians, we have a lot of spiritual blindness. And so Mary and Joseph didn't get it, just like Jesus' disciples didn't get it when he told them that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. But for your sake and mine, even at the age of 12, Jesus already understood what he was about. And he accomplished it for us. He lived out the righteousness of God so that there might be a righteousness to give us. The righteousness that is from God, we're told over and over again in Scripture. The righteousness that is from God and is by faith. For your sake and mine, our Savior, though God himself was just, put that in quotes, an obedient man. So that by faith you can be counted. Yeah, you. In spite of your past, you can be counted obedient before God. By faith you are a wonderful husband, a loving wife, a perfect parent, a dutiful child, bearing in truth the righteousness of God. By faith, from Jesus. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.